baby that was termed that had 15 children died, not the one we're associated with.
Danny was saying that there was a tragedy in Haiti with an orphan's home that evidently caught fire and burned and killed over a dozen children. You know, we're so protected, it seems, from so many things. Not that people don't die in fires here. I'm just saying that in so many places in the world, death is so commonplace regarding so many, not just the old, but even the young. But oftentimes, they don't even pray for God not to allow those kinds of things to happen. They expect them, and they pray more for the grace necessary to keep on keeping on despite them. And so it's heartbreaking to hear about those kinds of things, because sweet, innocent children perishing like that, and whoever was taking care of them, I'm supposing they were involved, but I'm sure there's a lot of heartache, so we need to pray about that situation. I'm not sure exactly how to address it, but I know the Lord understands. This morning we began talking about judgment and how the key to standing before God in a secure state is for one's name to be written in the book of life. We looked at Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, particularly verse 15, that describes the fate of the wicked, that is, those who are not written in the book of life, being cast into the lake of fire. And so if those who are wicked are punished in that way, that would then imply that those who are in Christ, those whose names are written in God's book, they'll fare far better. There's hope for people in that particular situation. And we spent some time talking about God's judgment and what it's based on. We talked about His character, that He's always just. And we need to remember that. God will not at all acquit the guilty. That's the way the ESV translates, name one in verse 3. The New King James Version says, God will not at all acquit the wicked. What does that mean? That means those who are wicked, God will punish. He has to punish them, as we've said, because if He doesn't, then He's not altogether righteous and just. Generally speaking, as we think of mankind as a whole, the Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, that includes me, that includes you. What do we deserve? For the wages of sin is death. And so we deserve to be separated from God, cast into that lake of fire, which Revelation 21 and verse 8 refers to it as the second death, the final separation, which of course takes place at the judgment day, at the return of Jesus. And so we talked about God's character. We talked about responsibility, to whom much is given, much is required. And we'll be judged in some sense based on the light that was revealed to us, the truth that we were allowed to hear and experience. That doesn't let anybody off the hook, but it's certainly sobering, because all of us have received great opportunity. So we certainly want to be faithful with the opportunities we've been given. Talked about how God will judge us by Jesus. In other words, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. He will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom He has ordained. Who is that? Jesus, whom He has raised from the dead, Acts 17 and verse 31. The standard is His Word, John 12 and verse 48. And so God compares our lives with that of His Son and His Word, considering our words. We talked about how men will give an account for every idle word. By your words you'll be justified, or by your words you'll be condemned. We talked about how the Bible teaches us that men will be judged based on their works. He will render to each one according to his works. That's twice in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, Romans 2 and verse 6, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Again, these verses, these passages teach us that works are involved in the judgment of men. Men's thoughts. That when Jesus returns, He'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. And so when we hear that, it's frightening because we all are well aware that in our words, we have failed. In our deeds, we have failed. In our thoughts, we have failed. And we know the wages of sin is death. And so we feel so weak and we feel so vulnerable to what we're talking about, facing God in judgment and being lost forever, because we realize that even on our best days we fall so very short. But thankfully, our hope for judgment is Christ. Because as we have come to understand, for God to remain righteous and just, what does He need to do? He has to punish sin every sin. He has to be absolutely fair. On judgment day, when He says to wicked men, "Depart from me, I never knew you," Matthew 7 and verse 23, or "Cast the unfaithful servant into outer darkness, there shall be a weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's what the wicked deserve. For the wages of sin is death. That's what they have earned by their deeds or their doings. Again, that's what we deserve. But on the other side of that, for the wages of sin is death, but how does that verse climax? What's the finish? But the gift of God is eternal life through or in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's our hope. There's our hope right there. Because when God allowed Jesus to die on the cross, He poured out His wrath on His Son. His Son faced the brunt of the punishment that we deserved, even though He had done nothing. For the wages of sin is death. If there was ever a man who didn't deserve to die because of sin, it was Jesus, because He never committed one. But He took our place. He's the substitutionary sacrifice. He shed His blood. He redeemed us through that process. And now God says, okay, this is the gift of my Son. If you'll come to me through Him in obedient faith, then I'll allow what He did, the penalty that He sufficed, to be accounted to you. And now you can have a relationship with me. I remain fair and just because I punished sin. I don't have to pour my wrath out on you. Romans 5 and verse 9, we learn that we are saved from wrath through Him. Who's the Him? It's Jesus. What's the reason? He shed His blood. So God is satisfied. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world, 1 John 2 and verse 2. What does that mean? He's the appeaser of wrath. He's the one who satisfies justice. And so if I'm in Him, then my sin has been carried away. It's taken care of. And remember the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 that the Hebrews writer again references more than once in his book, but particularly I'm thinking of Hebrews 10 and verse 17. What about those of us who are in Christ, bound to Him through His new covenant? Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will what? Anybody remember? Remember no more. Because when I think about the basis, think about men in general who have rejected God, they're going to have to give an account for every idle word. And we strive to serve Jesus. We stumble and fall. But if we're in Christ, then the blood of Christ covers us. And rather than being punished, the punishment's already taken place. And that's the gift of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ultimately based, we think of merit. The only reason we can stand before God on judgment day and hear those wonderful words, "Enter in, good and faithful servant," is because of what Jesus has done for us. So, look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Tell you what, mark that one. I'll let you get over there. Talking about judgment, and this morning I referenced, if it's the case that when we stand before God, our sins and lawless deeds He remembers no more, then what's the purpose of standing before Him? Why do we, as Christians, have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ? And so it's apparent that we won't skip this one, we'll go to the next passage in a moment. Notice what Paul says, "For we," he includes himself, "must all," that's everybody, "appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So when you look at 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's apparent that all men will stand before the august presence of Christ, but so shall we. Why? I understand why sinful men might need to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, at least from a human standpoint, but why would it be necessary for us? Anybody want to give an answer? I honestly don't know. I was hoping maybe. Okay, I'll give it my best shot. We'll see what I might come up with. Here's something else that comes to play. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. And again, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Judgment day is a serious thing, verse 11. But look at Luke 16. Again, thinking about judgment, the purpose of it. I can understand those who are alive and well when Jesus comes again, for them to understand where they stand before God, if perhaps they're ignorant of Him, or they've rejected Him, or they don't believe in Him. I can understand those individuals needing judgment so they can have some final summation of where they're headed. But what about the dead? In Luke chapter 16, there's an interesting situation here with the rich man and Lazarus. I know you're familiar with it. They're introduced to us in the opening verses of the parable, verses 19 and 20. It says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels, notice this expression, to Abraham's bosom. It's the idea of a place of comfort. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now we know, or I suppose we do if we're familiar with this parable, there was a great gulf fixed between the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man wanted a drop of cold water to touch his tongue. He urged Abraham to send Lazarus to provide that relief for him, and it was made known to him, look, in essence, when we talk about the Hadean realm, the Bible teaches that it's one place with two compartments, so to speak. There's torments and there's paradise. Paradise is Abraham's bosom. Torments is some kind of waiting place, if I understand it, until ultimately being cast into the lake of fire. So if you die, and if we follow the same route as these two, we'll know immediately, won't we? Now, torments is not the ultimate destiny. Neither is Abraham's bosom. Something greater awaits. But once you arrive in either one of those places, it is absolutely apparent where you're going. Well, if that be true, why all of what we read this morning regarding John seeing all the dead, small and great, standing before the throne and God judging them, don't they already know? Why do we need a judgment day? Again, any guesses? Why do we need a judgment day? Well, let's think about this idea for a moment. When I ask you, you know, sort of think in your mind when you think of a judge and a sentence, well, what kind of thing comes to mind? All right, you're getting into the intricacies of it. My mind goes to a normal court somewhere, right? Where you have, you know, a judge who sits on the bench, he has a gavel, and, you know, court begins, it's adjourned, all these things take place, you've got a lawyer, you've got a defendant, you've got all of this going on. What are human court cases for? There's a lot of things that are involved in it, but primarily, as one author was discussing, he said, a human court's about investigation. All right? In other words, when a man goes to court, all the evidence is laid on the table so that the jury then and the judge can determine whether or not the man is guilty or innocent. Isn't that right? All right, well, we hear about God and judgment day. If, you know, it's just natural. Where do our minds take us? To some kind of human court where, in essence, it's all about investigation. Judgment Day for God is not about investigation. Because if you've already died, if you've already perished, not only does God know what your end is, but you know what your end is. If Jesus should arrive and we're in Christ, then our end is secure. And God in His omniscience, He's already aware of all of the future events that transpire without taking away any of our ability to choose. God's judgment day has nothing to do with investigation. He's not going to determine on that day, all right, Bonnie, I've looked at you, I've considered your life, it's apparent you're in my son, oh, here's your name written in the book. I'm glad we looked this up because I wasn't quite aware of it, so into glory you go. Bill, I can't seem to find Burke anywhere on the list. That's not the way it's going to happen. Because judgment day for God is not a matter of investigation. In one sense, it's a matter of publication and glorification. And we've said this before. Why is it the case that there's going to be a judgment day? Because God will vindicate Himself and all His people once and for all on that day. What does that mean? Once and for all sin will be punished. The righteous will be rewarded. And all men and women of every age, throughout every era of history, will stand before God and finally recognize Him for who He is. Judgment Day is more God's day of vindication than it is God's day of investigation. Because God's not investigating, He knows. But what the Bible promises is that when Jesus returns, every knee shall bow. Of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, about verse 8 through about verse 10. So just imagine every era of history, every person who's ever lived, bows a knee and confesses with the mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God is who He is. That's what men need to be doing now, but the world is in rebellion under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John 5, 17 to 19. But one day God is going to ultimately punish evil. And He's going to reward good. But on that day, it's His day of vindication, a publication among all who has ever lived, that He is who He is, and that His Son is who He said He was. And all the wrongs shall be righted. And so it's not about investigation. And God will be glorified as He should have been here by everyone on earth. What does the Bible say for us? Glorify God in whatever you do. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Why? Because you'll either glorify Him now, you'll bow to Him now, you'll confess Him now, or you'll do it later. Same thing is said in Romans 14, the end of that chapter. So judgment day is not about God finally determining, but God, again, making it known to everyone. Or everyone, not making it known, everyone recognizes who God is. Because that's what God deserves. And that's what shall be received. But think about us for a moment. All men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What about those who aren't in Christ? Again, I know I've mentioned this once. Their words will come into play. Their deeds will come into play. Their thoughts will come into play. That doesn't mean that we can say whatever we want or do whatever we want or think whatever we want. But we've been renewed in the inward man. There's been a change of heart. There's been repentance. We're not continuing in sin. We've left that lifestyle. But there's a world that has. And they'll face God with all of their sins firmly attached to themselves, and they'll have to face the reality of what's happened, and they'll receive just wages for what they've earned. And what is that again? Death. Here's the good news for us. Judgment Day God will be glorified. All men will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He'll receive glory and praise as he should in the here and now. But look at 1 Peter chapter 1 for a second. There's an interesting idea that runs through the Bible, whether we're talking about Ephesians 1, 15 to 23 or Romans 8, 14 to 17. There's a number of places where we find this. It's the idea that we're heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. What does that mean? That means that having become Christians, we've been added to God's family. God's now our Father. Jesus is our older brother. And all the inheritance that goes along with that family tie is ours. All the blessings in the heavenlies are ours. And on Judgment Day, we'll experience all that God had in mind, blessing-wise, praise-wise, glory-wise, to the full. All right? And it's a day of publication. Depart from me. Enter in. We're going to enter in. We'll praise and worship God forever in the Lamb. But notice this. This might surprise you. I don't know if you've ever paid close attention to it or not, or maybe somebody's referenced it. But those to whom Peter wrote had been dealing with persecution, various stripes. 1 Peter 1, we want to look at 7 in particular. Well, let's go back a little farther. Notice the blessing that Peter sets forth, the eulogy, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," there it is, "incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you." Notice verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, regarding these who have received this inheritance, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this salvation that you have, he's going to talk about it in full. "You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Now notice verse 7. But the genuine, he says, this is why this is happening. This is why you're undergoing these trials. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found. Now what's he saying is going to be found? The genuineness of faith. He's talking about the faith of Christians. And he says you're allowed to go through this so that the genuineness of your faith, though it is testified by, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, it may be found to what? Praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, will Jesus receive praise, honor, and glory at his return? Yes. But you know who else will? We will. And it's Judgment Day when we'll get to share in this great event, this return of Jesus, this reunion with all the saints. And God will give us, what's the best word to look at? What's the best word, best way to put it? Our faith will receive praise. Our faith will be honored. And we'll receive mutual glory with Jesus because we chose to follow Him. We'll share in His glory. Do we deserve that? But that's what 1 Peter 1 and verse 7 is teaching. And I can sort of understand that. We're members of the family. There's this great family reunion when Jesus returns. Judgment Day. And at Judgment Day, when we all appear before the august presence of Christ, as His people, we're not going to hear it apart from me, but we're going to be glorified with it. And so God's Vindication Day becomes ours. How badly have we wanted society to acknowledge God for who He is and that Jesus is Lord? We'll get to sharing that with Him. Now here's where it gets really weird and I don't understand it, but I'm going to bring it up. Last thing I want to share with you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll share in the glory of Jesus, the praise and honor and glory. The praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith. Now notice this. Can I just bring it up because I really don't understand it? I've read what people say about it, but it's fascinating. The Corinthians were taking one another to court, civil courts, over various disputes, and Paul thought, that's just ridiculous. How can you do that? You're bringing reproach upon the church by doing this. And so he says, dare any of you, this is verse 1, 1 Corinthians 6, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints? Do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? See, he takes the greater to the lesser. In some sense, he says, as you know, Peter says, we're going to share in Christ's glory at judgment day. Paul says, you're going to be part of the judging process. That is a present, future, active, indicative verb. I just want to say that. It's future. You will judge the world. You say, Bill, what does that mean? I have no idea. I really don't understand. Then he goes on, it gets even weirder. Notice verse 3. He says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Well, the Bible speaks of angels, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, which God has condemned, judged. I can't wrap my head around it. Here's what I know. Judgment day is necessary, not for investigation, but for publication and glorification, where sentences are finally publicized and God's recognized for who He is, and He's glorified, and we're glorified along with Him. And on that day when Jesus judges the world and we're there at His judgment seat, in some sense, and again, I can't wrap my head around it, we share in that we judge the world, or will judge the world. I wish I could tell you what it means, but here's what I know. It's going to be something that defies the imagination and staggers the understanding. But when it happens, it'll be the greatest thing that's ever happened. It's what we hope for. The judgment day is what we hope for and long for, because with judgment comes glory. With judgment comes praise. With judgment comes vindication. With judgment comes glorification for God and for us. And then the wicked are punished, and God's righteous, just character is upheld once and for all and forever. Did any of that make any sense? You say, no, not at all. Well, good. That's what I was hoping. And some of that, again, I can tell you what people have written about it, but I can't wrap my head around it. At least that aspect of we will judge the world. But we have nothing to fear if we're in Christ, if our names are written in the book of life. Nothing. We should long for that day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's how John ends the Revelation in Revelation 22. Appreciate you listening well, or at least you had your eyes open the whole time, and I appreciate that. But if there's something we can do for you, if you've never